Last time, in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we began addressing the ministry of Stephen. And of course, remember, Stephen was one of the original seven from Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, who were appointed to take care of the daily distribution in the church there. But Stephen also was apparently a very skilled preacher. And Stephen's ministry, because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, which we pointed out in those first seven verses, Stephen focused his ministry on the other Hellenistic Jews. And we saw, as we looked at this, first of all, the persuasion of Stephen. We don't know if he went into a lot of synagogues, but we know that he went into one synagogue in particular. There were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem. In Christ's day, there were about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. And this was a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freemen, and it was a synagogue that was attended by certain Jewish believers, among whom probably was Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen went into that particular synagogue and began to preach the gospel. In verse 10 says that they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. As a result of that, we saw that opposition arose from the members of that synagogue. And at first, the opposition was just talk. But soon it moved from vocal to vindictive because the men of the synagogue, unable to silence Stephen in debate, went after him. They hired false witnesses to stir up the people and the Jewish leaders. As a result of that, they seized Stephen by force, and so the opposition to Stephen took another step from vocal to vindictive to violent. Well, then we talked about Stephen's response to that opposition, and we saw that, first of all, there was a visual response. Look with me there in chapter 6 and verse 15. The Bible says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. While the Jewish leaders were in a rage, Stephen stood there in perfect peace. And we also mentioned that it may be that the face of Stephen miraculously glowed like the face of Moses, then God was showing his approval of Stephen's teaching in exactly the same way that he did Moses, which his hearers would have recognized and made the connection very quickly. And then Stephen also gave, we saw a verbal response that covered 52 verses. And in chapter 7, what Stephen did in his verbal response was that he established the pattern of God's leadership in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is that he talked about how that God had raised up deliverers such as Joseph and Moses and David, and the forefathers of his accusers had rejected them. And so then Stephen carried that out a little further, and he implied that the disobedience of his hearers was simply an extension of the age-old pattern of disobedience of the Jews. But then Stephen did something else. Stephen went beyond the implication, and he turned the tables and formally charged them with the crime of rejecting God's deliverer, the Messiah. Basically, he said, you're just like your fathers who killed the prophets, but you're worse because you killed the Christ. So now it's the Sanhedrin's turn. We talked about the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's message, and the Bible tells us that they were cut to the heart. Remember, we talked about that. The Greek word used there means to saw in two. They were just torn apart by their anger and their rage. But you notice, again, a contrast there in verse 55. The Bible says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, you remember, was living filled with the Spirit. He was living full of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit was a way of life. It was a lifestyle for Stephen. And because of that, he didn't have to make any adjustments in his life when his time came to face death. And he did indeed. We talked about the applications there, how that we as Christians are to live filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're not, then the Christian life is out of control. When we're not filled with the Spirit, the Christian life is like a roller coaster. And you talk to people like that all the time whose Christian life is out of control. It's up and down like a roller coaster, round and round in their Christian walk and in their emotions and their spiritual growth and in their relationships. Contrary to what you hear, the Christian life is not supposed to be hard. I hear people say that, oh man, the Christian life is hard. No, it's not. It's only hard when you're trying to live it your way instead of God's way, see? And when we live the Christian life God's way, it's not hard. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, the Bible says that he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And we again saw that God gave Stephen a glimpse past the gates of heaven. And if Stephen had ever had any doubts before, they were erased at that moment. What a vision, what a sight that God showed to his servant Stephen. And so because of that, he could stand firm in the face of whatever was to come. Now, that's where we left off last time. Let's pick up there. We're still talking about the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's message. That's the context of where we are. And if you look there in chapter 7, verses 57 and 58a, this is what it says. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Stephen's vision was the last straw. And the high court could no longer contain their anger, because if what Stephen had said was true, then they stood condemned. Well, there was only one conclusion that they could draw, and that is that Stephen was lying, claiming to have had a vision of God. And of course, they called that blasphemy. Therefore, without repenting, there was only one thing that they could do, and they did it. You know what it was? They responded like a bunch of spoiled children. They covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voice. Did you ever see your children do that? I have. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing. Why? So that they couldn't hear any more of what they decided was profane, what they called blasphemy. We don't want to hear any more blasphemy. So they stopped their ears and begin to shout. Now, while they were doing this, text says that they rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Luke chooses an interesting word here to describe the action of the Sanhedrin. The word rushed, or the King James says ran, is hormao, and it is the same word that he used to describe the mad rush of the herd of demon-possessed pigs at the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 8. You remember that? Luke chapter 8, verse 33. And when the demons had come out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Same word. It's also used in another place by Luke, Acts chapter 19. Turn over there with me just real quick and look at this. Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. And Luke uses it there to describe, again, a mob scene that took place in Ephesus. Look in Acts 19, verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Same word there used. What do all those have in common? Well, it seems to be a word that is only used in connection with confusion and frenzy. To put it in contemporary terms, they just lost it. And remember, we mentioned earlier that when the text said they were cut to the heart, that they were beginning to, at that point, lose touch with reality. There was beginning to be some kind of emotional detachment, and we see it take place here. That emotional breakdown takes the form of a frenzied assault as the dignified high court of Israel deteriorates into a lynch mob bent on exterminating this man, Stephen. They were so enraged that while they seemed to attempt to at least make it look like a legal action by the sentence of the court under Old Testament law, they really didn't do a very good job of it. Of course, they really didn't have the right under Roman law to pass the sentence of death and to carry it out. That, you remember, that's why they went to Pilate with Jesus. But they had learned in that instance that they really didn't have anything to fear from Pilate. And also, execution by stoning was to be carried out in a precise and prescribed manner. It was to be done, first of all, outside the city. The condemned was to be pushed off of a cliff or a platform about 9 to 12 feet high. And then there had to be at least two witnesses. Well, the first witness then, after they had pushed the person off of the cliff or the platform, the first witness who had brought charges was then to push a huge rock or a boulder as large as he could move off of the platform onto the person who was already dead or injured, at least from the fall. And then the second witness was to push off a rock. Now, that's what stoning was supposed to be. But about the only thing that resembles that in this instance is that they went outside the city and the witnesses, or false witnesses as the case was, were involved. Also, instead of the prescribed method of stoning, you know, this kind of appears to just be a delirious attack. It looks as though most of those who were present in, a mob scene, that they were all involved in this. It's also unlikely that what Stephen does next could have been done if he had been pushed off a cliff or hit with a boulder. Isn't it interesting that while they were being so zealous to preserve their tradition, that in the process they broke it? Also, while we have made reference to this passage before, the end of chapter 7, verse 58, contains the very first reference in the Bible to Saul of Tarsus, who was to become the Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, the Bible says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Little did this young Pharisee realize at that time that the scene he witnessed would haunt him until his conversion and really for the rest of his life, and that someday he would be Stephen's successor, and that he himself would one day be a martyr for the very same gospel for which Stephen gave his life with Saul's own approval. Here, however, he just has a cameo. But his presence at the preaching and the trial and the execution of Stephen made a lasting impression on Paul. Remember that Paul, this young Hellenistic Jewish intellectual, had probably debated face-to-face with Stephen in the synagogue. And as committed to Judaism as Paul was, it's doubtful that he would have died to defend it. But yet, here, he watches Stephen die an agonizing death for what he has believed and preach. Look in chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Just think of the impact this made on Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, there are several items of importance in these verses, and we get to do a little theological study here. First of all, is the fact that Stephen was committed to being as much like his Lord as possible right down until the very end. He took being conformed to the image of Christ very literally, because two of the statements that he made in these verses reflect almost exactly the words of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. In verse 59, Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You remember back in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The only difference was that Jesus, being God, was able to release his spirit. Stephen simply pleaded with the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit as it slipped away in death. Something else that can be seen here is that Stephen expected to enter immediately into the presence of God. Now, that's important. The Bible does not teach that there is any delay at all between this life and the next, between life here and life in heaven, either in some holding place like purgatory or some unconscious state that some like to call soul sleep. What is soul sleep? Well, soul sleep is a doctrine that's taught by some Christians as well as cults. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists both teach soul sleep. And it's the belief that at death, the soul slips into an unconscious state like sleep until the resurrection. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible is very clear that the soul is very much conscious during this intermediate state. Take your Bibles and turn over to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look with me in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And notice what the Bible says about the intermediate state. The Bible says about what happens when we die. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Go to Philippians chapter 1 for just a minute. Look in Philippians chapter 1. And verse 23, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul is talking about his own desire here with regard to this subject. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "I am torn between two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ." And then he says, "But I'll remain here because it's more needful for you." But you notice what he says. To depart is to be with Christ. To die in this life is to live in the next. These passages teach us that death does not mean a state of unconsciousness, but for the believer, it means an instantaneous ushering into the presence of the Lord, and for the unbeliever, the immediate commencement of torment in hell. But some would take Luke's words in the end of verse 60 to teach soul sleep. When he had said this, he fell asleep. What is Luke trying to communicate there? Well, early Christians used this word sleep as a picture of death, as a confession of their assurance of the resurrection. In other words, they were not gone from their friends and loved ones, never to return. They were just asleep. They were simply gone temporarily until their body would be awakened in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." They're not unconscious, they just have gone away. In verses 16 through 18 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That's not talking about sleep in the sense of unconsciousness. As a matter of fact, the very word that we use for the place where we lay our dead is an expression of the assurance of the resurrection. The term cemetery comes from a Greek word which literally means a sleeping room, a resting place, and it was first used to refer to burial grounds in the first century by early Christians, because before then they were called what? Graveyards. The early believers said, no, they're not graveyards, they're cemeteries, they're resting place awaiting the resurrection. It reflects the biblical teaching of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Notice the word slept or sleep is used of Christ, and I don't know anyone who believes that Jesus was unconscious for those 3 days when he was in the grave. The context of the verse indicates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the resurrection of those who place their trust in him alone for eternal life. There's no hopelessness. There's no despair. There's no desperation. There is only assurance of entering into the presence of Christ, who has gone before us if we have trusted him for forgiveness of sins and for redemption. Now, the second statement made by Stephen was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And so Stephen prays like his Lord for the forgiveness and salvation of his murderers. Is that prayer answered? Well, it would be answered at least in part in just two short chapters with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Augustine, the great 4th century orator and theologian, said, "If Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul." What a world-changing prayer that was. Think about that for a minute. Wasn't a long prayer. Wasn't a complicated prayer. But it was an important prayer. It was a powerful prayer, and God answered that prayer in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Now, with that in mind, notice that Luke closes this account of Stephen's life also with a footnote concerning Saul. Now, before I say this, something that you need to understand is that the divisions of Scripture, that is the chapters and the verses, were not a part of what was given by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Okay? You understand that? They were made much later by men who did their best to divide the books up into paragraphs and major sections, but they weren't working under divine inspiration, as were the authors of the text, and so they were not always accurate. And sometimes we find a chapter or a verse beginning or ending in the wrong place. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts is one of those, because actually chapter 8, verse 1a, the first part of verse 1 of chapter 8, really should be the end of verse 60, or should be verse 61 of Acts chapter 7. And the reason is because it concludes this story. Look in Acts 8, 1a. And Saul was there. Where? At the stoning of Stephen. That's what the context is there. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Now, it could be translated, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It literally means that he took pleasure in the death of Stephen. Now, folks, hold on to that, because that's an attitude that we're going to see again as we continue this study in Acts. We're going to see that in Saul again, and really in a greater way even than that. But Paul never got over that. He himself later confessed to the profound effect that this event had had on his life. Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Luke quotes Paul as saying, "And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He also never got over the grace of God that could forgive someone like him. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you one more passage, and then we'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to see this in Paul. What a contrast between the pre-salvation Saul and the post-salvation Paul. What a miraculous and wonderful transformation God made in this man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor." Now, he had blamed Stephen, called Stephen a blasphemer. And then, but here he says, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Wow. And it was through the ministry of Paul that the gospel penetrated the entire Roman world and forever changed the course of history. And lest you think that your life and your testimony doesn't matter, look at this. Because such was the impact, as short as it was, of the life and the ministry and the martyrdom of this man called Stephen.